We shall begin our scripture reading today with the third chapter of the book of Exodus. The word of God now from the book of Exodus, the second book of Moses, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 3 and continuing through the whole chapter. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why this bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that, he turned aside to see. God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt and to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please, let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give you this, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing, you shall put them on your sons and your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. And now, please, to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. We will be reading from verses 1 through 4, and then we'll skip down to verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen. Would you now turn to the first chapter of the book of Amos, please? This is a message about Amos. We began last week by looking at Amos himself and how God came to use him and gave a call to him, this prophet, and equipped him. And we saw five very important truths about Amos that really guide any servant of God. God's tendency, first of all, to use what is seen by the world as useless or small or unexpected. God reverses this expectation and he glorifies himself. We saw that over and over. Secondly, we saw how testing for any servant of God, if he serves God or she serves God in the world, is inevitable because the world is opposition to the servants of God. Thirdly, we saw that the source of qualification in Amos's sake and in all cases is God's calling, not anything man-made. Fourthly, we saw that a servant stands on the faithfulness of God's word. And fifthly, we saw that this word can serve to be both a message of salvation and a wedge of division among those who reject it. These truths we looked at last week are not exactly the kind of assurance that one wants that forms a background of job security. And God calls his servants and he tells them to go out and declare his word. But these truths put Amos, our friend Amos, squarely under the favorable hand of God, who called him to be his servant. It's a good thing, too, because Amos does not have anything pleasant to say in his work. He's not going to make a lot of people happy. Listen to how he starts his prophecy. Verse 2. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters, that is, thunders his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Not exactly sunshine and tea roses. The Lord roars from Zion. Some commentators call this a savage and vicious word, roars. It's the same word when Samson encounters a lion in the vineyard with his parents and rips it apart. It's the language of the lion coming upon its prey, not to warn it, but to scare it and paralyze it in terror. This is an announcement that the judgment is coming, that it is inevitable and cannot be reversed. If you hear this roar, it's already too late, is the idea. Is our God like this? Is this a proper way to refer to God, we might ask? We might say, that doesn't seem so New Testament-y, is it? Well, you can't just dismiss it because it seems a little different from what you might want to expect. This is not a text which is sitting in the Bible for us to just learn some things that happened to some people 2,700 years ago. Not at all. These things are important to us. See, Amos's words are God's words and God's words for God's people. And if the God in whose name Amos speaks is not the God we worship, then that's okay. Then don't ignore it. But we know that this God that Amos speaks of is the God we worship. For he is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We spoke of his unchangeableness in our confession of prayer, in our prayer of confession, and we spoke and sang of it as we said the Our Father together. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. This God for whom Amos speaks is the God we worship, and in this revelation of the eternal God as a roaring lion, we can learn and apply three great and eternal truths, again, facets of God's revelation. Now, briefly, before we get to the facets of revelation of the God for whom Amos speaks, let's try to understand something about how verse 2 of Amos chapter 1 functions in the whole book itself. Indeed, how it functions in relation to other prophets and functions in the gospel. First of all, verse 2 comes as a kind of a declaration of the theme of this book. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. There is here a speaking of the God who is God, speaking judgment to those who are in rebellion to him. The tone of judgment pervades the whole book. It starts that way and goes all the way through to the end. There's a little hope at the end of redemption. But as long as one stays and continues in the way they are, unrepentant from their sin, the judgment, the roar continues. It's also connected to other prophets. This verse 2 invokes a way of referring to God which other prophets, such as Hosea, who invokes it in a good way. In verse 10 of chapter 11 of Hosea, the prophet says, "They shall go after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west." In that case, it's a roar that calls the children home. But Joel chapter 3, verse 16, almost has the same exact words as Amos. "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and earth are shaken or quake." The Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. It is connected, therefore, to the other prophets, this very verse. So Amos 1, chapter 2, also, though, like the rest of the Bible, Amos associates something in this verse that namely is the name of God. If you look in your Bible, if you have one that uses these kind of conventions, you'll see that the word Lord there is in all caps. Now, some of you know this, but I'll say it anyway. When you see that in the Old Testament, when you see the word Lord, and we saw it repeatedly in chapter 3 of Exodus, how the name of God was in all capital letters, what the translator is telling us there is that the four-letter word for God is being used, what is called the four-letter word in Greek. God's name is a four-letter word. It's the word from which we get Jehovah or Yahweh, depending upon how you arrange the vowels. The point is that this name of God, which is revealed here and used by Amos, is the revealing of God as who he is, and it harkens back to that same revelation that he gave of himself through Moses to his people when he did what he did in the Exodus. So the rest of the Bible, and I would even say for pretty much every time the word is used in the whole Old Testament, the mind of the reader is to hearken back to the redemptive act of God in the Exodus. Now at communion, when we have the Lord's Supper together, I say right at the beginning that this supper, this communion, is the superseding redemptive sign, like Passover was for the Exodus, so also is the Lord's Supper for the cross and the resurrection. So we might well say, when we see the word Lord there in the text, that we have the gospel preached to us just in that name. Because it is the covenant name of God who comes to us and says to us, "This is the one by whom I will be known. You will remember my name, and you'll remember what I did, and you'll remember what I say. Because I say it, because I'm the self-existent one. I am holy. I am different. I am completely other than you, who is the created, the sinful, and the one who needs redemption." The use of the four-letter word, I would say, in every case, is in hearkening to this redemptive event. All right. So we've looked at a few reasons why, a few preliminary matters here in chapter 1, verse 2. We'll now look at the three facets of the revelation of the God used by Amos, speaking in the name of God by Amos. The first of those is the recognition and the revelation of God's holiness, which I just alluded to. Now, if you just remember our reading from Exodus chapter 3, the first thing that God reveals to Moses is that he's wearing shoes and he needs to take them off, and he needs to take them off because he's standing on ground that is holy because God is there. God is holy. What does holy mean? Well, we like to say popularly things like, well, holy means that they do all the right things, or they're pure morally or whatever. Really, holy means separate, different, completely different. Pure, yes, but different, set aside, not like the things around it. We are to be holy, it says, as God is holy. God is holy. Moses hears here that God's holiness is the first thing that he chooses to show about his nature to us. Isaiah was overwhelmed with this holiness when he encountered it. In fact, that is all the angels can say to each other there in the temple in heaven. Holy, 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 again, holy. That is what you see when you see God. Holiness. The glory of God fills the temple because this, as Isaiah says, this is no place for the created. This is no place for sinful flesh to be. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And he accepts whatever cure he has to be purified. The rest of Exodus, as God reveals what he's doing in Exodus, explains the words and deeds of God who defeats his enemies and saves his people. So in Amos' invocation of the divine name there in verse 2, the Lord, that is Yahweh, that is the one who is self-existent, the Holy One, calls, thunders, roars. From Zion, he's saying, this is God talking. He's holy. Listen. He has not acted in secret. He has not done things without purpose. What he's done in history. Christianity is not a philosophy. Christianity is not a set of ethics. It's not a simple way of life. Christianity is based upon historical events of God, the one who is the creator, the self-existent one, acting in history to effect something. All other types of religions are some kind of philosophy. Some teacher is taught, and you must follow the teaching. Here we follow Christ. And Amos is on to this. For it is the Lord who roars from the place of the mercy seat, where the blood of the eternal sacrifice is given, who roars from Zion. Two things about God's holiness that we notice. First is that God's holiness is first a holiness that demands judgment. A holiness that looks at the sin and the stopped ears and the closed eyes of God's rebellious people and all the nations that are going to be mentioned in chapters 1 and 2. He looks at all of their sin and he judges it with the same fire that he judged sin in the temple. Remember the acts of God to save you. Amos is going to say, this is how you act after God has saved you. He is holy. Quit messing around with the holy. If he has called you to be his, then he has called you to holiness. We are to be holy as he is holy. In fact, this holiness, though, is not just about judgment. It's also about mercy. Because in Exodus chapter 19, as the people have now been brought out of Egypt, as God had promised in Exodus chapter 3, they are sitting there at the mount where God had visited Moses to begin with, and there is thundering, and there is lightning, and there is fire, and there is noise, and there is all sorts of very scary stuff because God is now visiting. There is also mercy. For God says, do not let them come near, Moses, because if they come near, they will die. And God takes and shows mercy upon the people. He even says to Moses, go down, Moses, and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord and to look at them, and many of them perish. And Moses did that, and he saved the people, lest they break him. So this God we serve is holy in his judgment and in his mercy. Now, it's significant that he comes as a lion pouncing because he is about to indict just about every nation around Israel for their sin. If God is holy, then there is no unholiness to be tolerated in his presence. And Amos, the servant of God, is sent to announce this. And in every case, he announces sins of Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Adam, Ammon, Moab, and even Judah. And he announces their sin and he says, the fire of judgment shall come to you. Each case, fire is going to come and judge. Only the fire coming from Zion, only the fire and voice coming from Jerusalem mattered. Because this is where God, the God of the universe, dwelled. This is where his mercy seat was. It was where God led them in the wilderness by fire. It is where God led them to make sacrifice using the fire of the atoning altar for the sins to be offered. It was the place of God's wrath because death was paid for sin, but it was also the place of mercy in that their forgiveness came. It's just the same way. The place of death is the cross. And the place of mercy is God's mercy seat, upon whom Christ, entering into that very tabernacle, offered his sinless blood for our sins. And the message becomes, in Amos, all more poignant and more obvious as this light of truth comes to us, as the Lord roars, the Holy One, from Zion. Mercy and judgment, wrath and grace, can dwell in one God. It is inconceivable to us, people, because we want one or the other. It is not our ability to swallow the truth Yet it was this very perfect blending of Amos's message that the nature of God, which Amos speaks of, and the gospel of Jesus Christ, which Amos also, as a prophet, forehand speaks, that God is holy. God is holy means that His thoughts are not our thoughts. It means that His ways are not our ways. The first sin on the part of any of these people would have been enough to incur the wrath and fire of his judgment. Just one. But look at the way God is. He says, and this is the part of the grace. This is the part of the mercy. For three transgressions of each of these cities, and for four, three's enough, right? Three's a full cup. But God is patient and watches. He is not quick to judge. He is not quick for His hammer to come down. He goes beyond even our own expectations for the way He tolerates our sin and has sent it to the cross on His Son, Jesus Christ. For three and for four, He says, I will constantly say. Three is full, but our merciful God waits. You know, Jesus Himself, God Himself, when He looked upon His holy city, wept over its sin and did not destroy it immediately. He says, because I weep over you, Jerusalem, because you have not seen the day of your visitation. This is the way God's holiness is. It is a mystery to us how these two things can exist together, but it's true, they do. So first of all, Amos is speaking the name of God, and it hearkens to God's revelation of His holiness. Secondly, Amos speaking the name of God hearkens to God's revelation of His all-encompassing sovereignty. His all-encompassing sovereignty. There is one world, one universe, and one God over it. Now, Amos could have looked at the injustices around him, and like the unbelievers of the world, say, look at the poverty, look at the disease, look at the injustice, look at the violence, look at the terrible things going on in the world. God must not be good if that's going on. And rather than conclude what the unbeliever concludes and finding fault with God, he places them all under His sovereignty with His message that God is the Lord of all. And he roars from Zion against all of the nations. He roars against Zion, against all those ungodly nations that were out there. And he tells them that their sins have come up against him as three and four, as filled the cup and even more. It's expressed in the language of the nations, verses 3 through 2, verse 3. And he finds that it doesn't matter if they're God's nations or not. They are all without excuse. Every single one of them. God does not consider that it's much, they've got no excuse. He doesn't consider that they don't worship Him. And that ought to excuse them from having to obey His laws. Each has a God of its own. As long as they serve that, why? I mean, in a world of pluralism, why isn't that acceptable? Because there is no pluralism with God. God has all-encompassing sovereignty over every creature and all their actions, and may hold them accountable, and does hold them accountable. They all answer to God. That they do not worship Him is irrelevant to their judgment. That they do not know the oracles of salvation through the prophets and His servants is irrelevant. They are all to blame for their sin. This sovereignty that God asserts over even the ungodly nations who are not named by His name tells us of the exclusivity of the gospel. For if God is sovereign, then I am the way and the truth and the life, says the Lord. Whoever wants to come to the Father must come through me, Jesus said. For there is no other name given to men by which we must be saved. Salvation is found in no one else. We ought to evangelize this world around us. Not so that, well, certainly would be for this reason, so that others may have their sins forgiven and go to heaven and be in the presence of God, but because our God is sovereign over that. We are jealous for God's glory in this world. That is the real motivation to proclaim the gospel. You ought to all worship the God who is God. Why are you not worshiping this God? That's gospel motivation. And so we see the responsibility also here in this very thing that those who have heard Yahweh's name, us, to whom much is given, shall much be required. Even the nation of Judah is included in these oracles of judgment that Amos proclaims. Which leads us to the third point. But we have in this Amos speaking the name of God, a revelation of His holiness. We also have a revelation of His sovereignty. We finally also have a revelation of His righteous impartiality. Now, it's significant that Amos comes across the northern border to Bethel to do his preaching. There's a reminder of 1 Kings chapter 12 where Jeroboam the first had set up these pagan shrines at Bethel and Dan. He had made two golden calves, just like the rebellious people in the Exodus. And they had built temples around them, false temples, false worship, false priesthood, false everything. It was an abomination. And so where does God send His prophet from? From where does God roar? From where does God thunder His voice? But from Zion. Not from Bethel. Not from Dan. Not from Beersheba or any of the other northern cities. But from the place of His habitation. Zion in the scripture is like God's residence, His apartment. This is where God stays. The Holy of Holies. From the mountain, the Temple Mount of Zion, the Lord roars. Guess what? Here is the voice of the one who is God, the Eternal One. And He comes to the northern kingdom. And Amos is significant that he says, from Zion and from Jerusalem the Lord comes. See, only the temple of the one true God is where God dwells. Only from Jerusalem, the city of the reign of the covenant line of David, the royal line, comes. Atonement is not on any other priesthood, but the one that God designates. Kings are from no other line except from what God designates. And prophets are from no other God but the one who is God. And so comes Amos to the nations of the pagan world, and then to Judah, which is the curious thing. This is this righteous impartiality. Any notion that Amos is coming to the northern kingdom on behalf of the political forces in the south to unite the kingdoms again or subject the northern to the southern is wiped away. There's no superiority or activism on the part of Judah or on the part of Amos. That's quickly dispelled here by him naming his own country as one of the guilty parties. God is no respecter of persons. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 35. Here in Acts chapter 10, Peter says, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. See, now, sin committed by a person who has never heard the gospel and never believed in the God of the Bible, is that sin? It's called sin. All right? Now, sin committed by one who has knowledge of the gospel and even maybe even believes in Jesus Christ, that sin, guess what that's called? That's also called sin. Sin is sin is sin. All sin, regardless of whose it is a sin against God. And even Peter says, judgment begins, friends, with the household of God. Because He is holy, meaning He has wrath and mercy, and they're His alone to mete out. And because He is sovereign, meaning all things are His, He is also righteous in that it is His standard that is the only one. It is not a Presbyterian standard. It is not a Baptist standard, thank God, but it is not a standard of anything but the righteousness that comes from God in Christ alone. This is what Amos is talking about. He has the right, God has the right to take even his own people to task for their sins. They are not exempt simply because they are in the church. Amos, therefore, using God's name and appealing to what we know now is the righteousness of Christ fulfilled by the one who is God's appointed servant to be the sacrifice for our sins, the sinless one, Jesus Christ. Amos, using God's name to his people, spells out to them just exactly what it means to be God's people. And he comes with this message that jars the soul of the unrepentant, that God sees, God knows, God will judge, and God does not have special treatment for one sin over another. All are impartially judged according to one standard, the righteousness of Christ. If you are in Christ, that's your judgment. Christ has taken your judgment. You have been relieved of your guilt because of Christ's sacrifice and for nothing else. Not because you came to him, not because you loved him, not because you wanted to, not because you thought you were needing it, but for one reason and one reason only, that Christ himself has done it. All of it. From soup to nuts, he's done it. Or you can be judged on your own deeds, which is a risky place to be. In fact, it's a place that will lead to the eternal flame of this judgment that God alludes to all through his people. The flame that led the people in Israel, that appeared in the burning bush, that appeared and is the promised judgment to each one of these nations who sinned, is the flame that comes upon those outside of Christ. And it does not consume you, but it does burn you. This is the gospel. Trust Christ and Christ alone, for it is he and in he alone is your hope. So we see God revealing himself in holiness, in sovereignty, and in righteousness. This is the God Amos is talking about. This is the God Amos is speaking for. Here is the revelation of the God, the self-existent one. This revelation, even in Amos' time, leads to two sides to the life that we have. First is this. God tells us, because he is holy, that we ought to also be holy. Leviticus 19, verse 2, and about 17 other places, he tells us this. We are to resemble him in our own life. As those made in his image, we have the obligation, we are to live as those who resemble him. This is the law. God calls us to it. Matthew 5, 48, be perfect, even as I am perfect. Be holy, even as I am holy. 1 Peter 1, verse 15. Therefore, or 13, and therefore. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. But the holiness we're to understand here, the holiness is not a holiness of our own making or our own design. It is not a holiness even of our own contribution. It is a holiness that comes from a Redeemer, a Savior of sinners, and the proper response to this revelation is to live before Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, in a spirit of constant repentance and thanksgiving. To frequent the place of forgiveness and frequent the place of cleansing. To constantly appeal to him, knowing that he is your mediator. He is your advocate between God and you. To use the full means of God's grace and mercy, his means of grace toward us. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, not of works that anyone may boast. It is a gift of God. It is Amos's genius to blend the revelation of the God who is, his nature, into a call to repent and believe in our Redeemer. That's what Amos is doing. That's what the gospel does. The words may be slightly different. The knowledge not fully unfolded in the words of Amos, but he, as the Bible does, it ever speaks with one voice. Looking back to the great acts of salvation, in Amos' time it was to call to mind the great redemption of the Exodus, which prefigured the redemption of the cross. Now in the age of the gospel, we have those acts revealed to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So that the Apostle John says, along with Amos, "My little children, I'm writing all this to you so you don't sin." And then looking into our sinfulness, knowing that we are sinful, because if we say we have no sin, we are liars and the truth is not in us. Looking into our sin and our often defeated lives, he says, Amos and John says together, "But if any of you do sin, we have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father." And John says, "Jesus Christ the righteous, the atonement of your sins." Let us pray. God, we long to know, though we may not know what we're asking. We long to know your holiness in our life. We don't understand it. We need help to have faith that we are asking for what is right. For Lord, we know that we are unholy. We are sinful creatures. We need your love, your mercy, your grace. We thank you for the message of our friend Amos, who through him, you have roared. You have declared your salvation. You have declared your judgment, your wrath and your mercy, your law and your gospel. Lord, we pray that we might make our calling and election sure. That we might give to you our whole lives, our hearts, our everything. That we might be in constant repentance. That we may have every thought captive to the Lordship of Christ. We praise you for the glory of the cross and the resurrection that these words speak of. For the redeeming Lord that you are. The covenant Lord, the everlasting self-existent one. Who called to Moses and calls to us now. Grant us faith, O Lord, and repentance in this day. For the sake of Christ, we pray all these things in his name. Amen.